If you would turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 20. I'm going to read a brief portion, familiar portion, beginning in the 19th verse. And as we begin, the context is the day of resurrection, and the rest you will discern as we progress. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. We'll end the reading there and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. A gracious Heavenly Father, as we again bow in your presence, we take the opportunity at the beginning of our meditations together to be reminded that the things we really need are outside the reach of our flesh. Lord, we are to make use of the means, and we do not take them lightly. We also confess that we need faith to seek you, faith to lay hold upon you. We need the working of your Spirit to effect change in our hearts and in our lives. So grant grace and help as we meditate together upon your word today. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in these months or weeks of the month of May, as you know, looking at some of the more minor characters of the New Testament scriptures. I've been plodding along through them. Some of them were companions and co-laborers of the Apostle Paul, some laymen, some ministers. We looked at both Timothy and Titus, prominent second-generation ministers of the New Testament. But as I said last time, we haven't been going in any particular order, either with reference to the importance of the particular individuals or certainly to the chronology. And that would be most evident today because chronologically we're coming in this last of our studies this month to the earliest of the characters that we'll look at. But it should be quite obvious we want to look today at this one that appears in the text so prominently, who's come down to us and to be known as Doubting Thomas. Well, he's known as Doubting Thomas perhaps because what we've read today is the most familiar of the incidents in which we find Thomas labeled for us in the New Testament scriptures. I will come in a moment to suggest what portions of scripture we find him in, but a little about him. We don't know an abundance about Thomas. He's called in various places, as he's described here in John's Gospel, Didymus, Thomas, who was called Didymus, when that means twin. So apparently Thomas was a twin. We know nothing of the other brother or sister, but we do know of this one who was one of the 12. He's listed with the 12 in the other gospel accounts, but it's only in the Gospel of John that we learn anything else about this apostle. Again, that shouldn't surprise us and take us back. I suggested a little bit last time when we were looking at Apollos that here's a man that came on the scene late, as it were, and we find more record of him in the Acts of the Apostles and the remainder of the New Testament than most of the 12. It's remarkable at times how selectively the Lord gives us the history and the points of history that He's recorded for us in His Word. But John, in his gospel, does speak of Thomas, and he does so on four occasions. And so I want for us to look at those four incidents to gain some details as we look at this character today. I'll suggest to you a little bit, one of my favorite commentators you'll know from listening to me over the years is William Hendrickson. He's the one that I don't have to get out of the chair to get his books. There's a couple others I can still reach, but he's got his own little convenient shelf there. But he, in reference to Thomas, gives a little alliterated two-point outline with regard to this disciple. He speaks of Thomas with regard to despondency and devotion. Well, I want to add a third D to Hendrickson's outline, and this really won't be our outline today because if you've been listening so far, we're going to have 4 points rather than 3. But yes, despondency and devotion are seen in this man, but can we add also there is deliverance that is seen for this character. Thomas is one, as would be obvious from such a suggestion, that perhaps looked a little bit on the more negative side of things. That was his tendency to gravitate toward all the things that could or would go wrong. Well, can we suggest as we look at these things, he wasn't necessarily sinful in these incidents that are recorded. We could perhaps see some shades of sin, and or at least of unbelief, which is a sin, in some, and particularly what we've read today. But I think perhaps it's not so much that he was in sin all the time. It's just that he was looking frequently at the wrong side of a fuller picture. And so maybe we will gain some help in our own regard as we look at these four occasions in John's Gospel. So looking at Thomas, let us turn firstly back to the 11th chapter of John. John 11, and you'll know if you were with us a few weeks back as we were looking at the miracles that John records, this is the chapter that deals with the resurrection of Lazarus, that climax really of the Lord's signs, the miraculous signs that He performed in the days of His ministry. And if we want to read something of this account, let's break in and read. Oh, let's begin reading in verse 7. Then after that saith he, that is Jesus, to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Here's the first occasion in which Thomas, other than being named as one of the 12, appears for us in Scripture. And if we could suggest a thought with regard to this first of the 4 incidents recorded, we see here in Thomas resolve in the midst of ignorance. Resolve in the midst of ignorance. There's no question here that Thomas is resolved. He is with Jesus. And he's even suggesting here, some commentators and others have suggested, perhaps there's a problem with understanding who Thomas is talking about. Let us go that we may die with him. Some have suggested, well, he's talking about Lazarus. Well, I happen to cast my opinion in with those that are of the mind know very clearly. It's not Lazarus that Thomas is talking about dying with. It's Jesus. The whole point here in this discussion is that Jesus, they marvel at his delay. Your friend Lazarus is sick. He waits two more days than the journey involved. There's 4 days now that have passed and Lazarus is dead. And Jesus now says he's going to go. It's kind of funny. You can't stay. You can't go. Everything's a problem. But he says, let's go to Judea. And the disciples say, wait a minute, Lord, maybe this is why you've been waiting. Maybe this is why we haven't gone yet. The Jews just very recently sought to stone you, and you're going to go back there? And Thomas coming on the scene and making his statement following this, and he looks to his disciples. And if you can perhaps see that they're questioning, do we need to do this? Does the Lord need to do this? Thomas says, let's go. Let us also go. We may die with him. If the Lord's going to go, if the Jews are going to seek to stone him and perhaps achieve their goal and kill our Lord, let's be with him when he dies. Let's die with him. Actually, those that suggest Thomas is talking about Lazarus rather than the Lord, I don't really know what end that serves. You know, how are they going to die in that? They're just going to wait there in Bethany until they grow old and die or whatever. But if they think here, and the reason some say it can't be the Lord's is because, well, when you read the account and the Jews do seek the Lord's life and he's betrayed by Judas, they find him in the absence of the multitude. Thomas doesn't die with him. He's with the rest of the 12 or the 11. He's scattered and running. But I don't think that is an indication that Thomas is saying something else here in this chapter. How many times are our intentions, our sincere and genuine intentions, better than what we wind up doing when the occasion arises? But I suggest here again that there's resolve here, but it's resolve that is swallowed up with ignorance. If you can understand here that these men, these disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus, are expecting the kingdom. They have found and discerned in the Lord Jesus their promised Messiah. They are not like the Pharisees, unwilling to accept Jesus. That's the line of demarcation. They have faith in him. And their faith is growing in these miracles John has recorded. The first miracle, particularly for the disciples and not for the general public, are given to increase their faith and help them along. But while they are believing in Christ, they see in him their Messiah, they're still wrestling with some of the particulars. And doubtless these men are anticipating a day when Jerusalem will accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe after some of these signs, the scribes and Pharisees who keep sending their representatives or coming themselves and trying to investigate what's going on surrounding Jesus are going to see the light. And maybe we just need to wait that time out and then come to Jerusalem once they've been persuaded. Well, this didn't appear to be that time. And Thomas is struggling. And I wonder how many times, as we consider this, and I wanted to read those several verses because Thomas makes this statement to the disciples after something else the Lord has said. The disciples say, Lord, we can't go back. They just recently tried to stone you. Why are we going to go back? And he speaks to them really almost in a parabolic way here. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? You have to work while it's day. And he said even very similar language earlier in the gospel. Night comes when no man can work. Well, here there are 12 hours in a day. If a man walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. He's got light. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because there's no light. So the understanding is here, the Lord is saying, I have a particular ministry. I have a particular allotted time in which to perform this ministry. Thomas takes that as it is and says, the Lord knows. We've got to go with him. Here I suggest there's resolve in the midst of ignorance. Thomas has much more, as all the disciples do, to learn about his Lord. And I wonder at times if there is something of this within us. I think it's a perennial issue that the Lord's people, both individually and corporately, have to deal with. It actually brings to us the relationship of zeal and knowledge. Thomas, on this occasion, is showing us resolve. He's showing zeal. We're willing to die with the Lord. But he's also showing a measure of ignorance. He's showing ignorance about the Lord's sovereign control of all the events. He's showing some measure of ignorance still about how the kingdom is going to be worked out. And so he has to get his zeal lined up with his knowledge. Zeal without knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Paul said in Romans 10 that the Jews, he said, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're in unbelief, but zealous for God, only falsely. Well, there are times, I think, even when true believers can have zeal that exceeds their knowledge, and they run into trouble. I think often of, again, individuals or even segments of the church who have a heart for God, but their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of the person and work of Christ is very limited. And that's a dangerous place to be. We should always be, no matter what our desires, no matter what our designs, no matter what our resolve and our zeal, eager to learn more, that our energies might be properly used, properly focused. And I wonder how many that have been zealous for the Lord in recent decades, particularly in the evangelical church or the American church, but their knowledge has been limited. And they're seeing now the ascendancy of the world and various other problems, and they're running out of gas. They're becoming more worldly at times than the less zealous segments of the church, they thought. That can be a fearful prospect. We can have zeal and run out of gas. Or we can have knowledge. We can have a desire to study, to pursue theology, and have no zeal. Neither of these is a recipe for successful Christian living. We need to bring both together. Thomas had heart, but he's laboring here with a measure of ignorance. But turn over, if you would, now to the 14th chapter and the second incident that John records where Thomas comes to the fore. This is in the upper room, and really, perhaps this is one of the unfortunate chapter breaks, because Simon, there are various questions that are interjected during our Lord's upper room discourse. It's like the Lord's wanting to share something with them, and the disciples keep interrupting and asking him questions. And sometimes you see their questions either get off track or they show again a lack of understanding. We read here from verse 36 of the 13th chapter, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, because he spoke about going away, Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. There's again the zeal. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Can I suggest to you here, secondly, that in Thomas we see questions in the midst of searching. Perhaps we find here in Thomas's question a recognition that he and they, that is the disciples, are missing something. And if so, that's a good step. But again, here I would submit an agreement with the other commentators about Thomas's tendency to be despondent and look at the darker side of things, that this is perhaps a despondent confession that they still don't understand. They don't get how the expected kingdom is going to appear. The Lord's talked to His disciples about going away. Wait a minute. Lord, you can't go away. You're the one we've been expecting to come. That's what's distinguished us from the Pharisees. We believe You're the one that's come. They don't. And now You're talking about going away. Where does that leave us? And Peter said, Lord, where are You going? Well, if You're going, can I come too? And our Lord gives these words about going to His Father's house, preparing a place, and we've often with great warmth meditated on those words that where I am, there ye may be also. And Thomas interrupts at this point and says, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? And I say, here's perhaps a despondent confession that they still don't get. How is the kingdom going to appear? And our Lord, in this very famous, memorable, memorizable, is that a word? Derek's been inventing words today. Yes, a memorizable verse points Thomas at this point to Himself. What is Jesus preparing to do? What is He going to accomplish the next day? One sacrifice for sins forever, we read as Hebrews phrased it today. And here I say, Thomas has these questions in the midst of his searching. Lord, what's going on? And our Lord, in answer, redirects Thomas, not to the Pharisees, not to Jerusalem's acceptance of Jesus, not to the triumphal entry or whatever else. He says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You got these ideas about the kingdom. Well, here's the focus. It's Me, personally. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, again, these are words that the disciples, if there was ever an occasion where, as our Lord said in this night to His disciples, I'm telling you stuff now, you're not going to get it. You're going to get it later. You're going to understand later. Boy, what understanding must Thomas have had and rejoiced in later when he came to understand, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You think of the covenant union of this Messiah and His people. You think about Thomas coming later to realize what Paul taught in Ephesians, that believers in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they've been religious or irreligious, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, know the forgiveness of their sins, they know reconciliation with their Creator and their God, and they're seated together with Jesus in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has said, I'm going to prepare a place. Where is He going? And again, remember, I don't want to take us too long and off track again, but in the ascension of Christ, in the resurrection of His body from the tomb, and His ascension to glory, for the first time, a complete man, not just those disembodied saints, as Paul describes it, absent from the body and present with the Lord, but in glorified humanity, Jesus enters the presence of God and is seated at His right hand. For Thomas to understand that, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. This whole story of this Bible, this whole promise of the coming Messiah has been about reconciling sinners to an offended God. It's been about redeeming humanity in the person of the second man. And Thomas, wow, to think back later, that question I asked, the Lord so graciously and so powerfully answered. Thomas may not have lived, probably didn't live long enough to have read John's Gospel and understand even his words would be recorded there. But questions in the midst of searching. May God give us grace, even if we have the questions, to wait and ponder the answers. What a wonderful truth the answer brought to Thomas. Then we come over to the 20th chapter where we read together today, the third incident that John records for us, and here's what Thomas is most famous for. A man that's struggling, a man that's had resolve, a man that's had questions, a man that's coming along, but again, he's not arrived. None of the disciples we know had arrived. I would suggest to you here in this third incident that we find strivings in the midst of confusion. It may have been one thing for Thomas to be chewing on, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. It all focuses in the person of Christ. He's working through that. But the person of Christ is now gone. He's taken from us. And we read the account and the Lord appears in the upper room with the other disciples that are gathered and Thomas, and John makes particular mention, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12. It's another remarkable use of the numbers. It obviously became a title that was known, the 12. Well, as the Lord appeared that night to the 12, they were the 10. Judas obviously not among them, and Thomas is absent from them. John still calls them the 12 because of that particular designation and position that they had. But Thomas, we read, is not among them, John says, verse 24, when Jesus came. So the other disciples saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, very specifically, very boldly says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, as often is the case when we look at Peter, we need to say something with regard to Thomas here. All Thomas did on that occasion was the same thing the rest of the disciples did when the women and Peter and John, who had seen the angel, came and told them. The women said, we've seen the Lord. Peter and John, what? They run, they see an empty tomb, but they don't see the Lord. But here, Thomas is just giving the same reaction that these others of the 12 had had. But here, John tells us then of that next Sabbath day. Just put on the side here, this is the beginning of those occasions in the New Testament where we see those examples, R.L. Dabney said, of the transition from the day of worship in the old dispensation to the new, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, and the significance of it, obviously, because it's the day of resurrection. But those instances, as Dabney said, in the New Testament are not numerous, but they are distinct. If you go through not only the Gospels and you get into the book of Acts and you see how distinctly that day and even the day of the book of Revelation, John is in meditation in his exile in Patmos on the Lord's day when the vision that is recorded in Revelation is granted to him. There's a wonderful truth there with regard to our New Testament day of worship, our New Testament Sabbath. But here after 8 days again, the disciples, or Thomas, with them now. Jesus comes in their midst. He says, peace be unto you. And then he looks to Thomas. Can you ponder that? Again, we had any question of the two natures in the Lord Jesus. The omniscience, the omnipresence of the divine nature. The Lord knows what was said in his bodily absence after he left that previous Sunday. And so the first item of business, and the one that John records for us here, is a few words with Thomas. Thomas, reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither your hand. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Every one of the points that Thomas outlined so emphatically to the disciples, the Lord outlines most emphatically to Thomas. And we read verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now I want you to pause and understand the significance of that statement for a couple of reasons, really. For a Jew to make that statement to a person standing before him, my Lord and my God. John, And this latest of the Gospels, one obviously so carefully thought through, if we can focus on merely the human side of the inspired writings. This is a Gospel that focuses upon the deity of the Lord Jesus. There are, if you will with me, bookends in this Gospel with reference to the deity of Christ. John has, if you work through the Gospel, a peculiarly Trinitarian focus in establishing the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and yet more than one person in the Godhead. And his Gospel opens, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John very carefully getting into that doctrine right at the beginning. And as some have suggested, the bookends of John's Gospel. It's Thomas's statement. The faith that is stirred in him with the sight of the risen Christ that is chosen for that final bookend in this glorious Gospel. It's a confession from the lips of this believing Jew. "My Lord and my God." Hear strivings, I say, in the midst of confusion. His hopes, if we can understand, had been rightly fixed upon Jesus. He got that straightened out with the question that was previously answered, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Now he just has needed more knowledge of the extent of this Jesus' power. He had power. He told us this. He had power to lay his life down. He had power to take it up again. He is the life. He's the giver of life. He's the earner of life. And he is indeed our risen Savior. He is my Lord and my God. But then, as you go to the 21st chapter, it's not really a major incident, but there's a fourth time that John records something of Thomas. John's Gospel, if you could say, really ends, as it were, in those two verses that follow Thomas's statement. Our Lord gives some challenge and rebuke to Thomas. If you want to go back and read the 29th verse, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." But John brings his Gospel really to a close. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There were those seven select miracles that he put forth. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And many suggest, I think rightly, that the 21st chapter in many ways is an epilogue. It's not that it's not part of the Gospel and John didn't write it. It's an epilogue. And it's a precious event, and we looked at it many times over the years of really the re-establishment of Peter, the restoration of Peter after his terrible sin and his boasting and his denial of the Lord Jesus. And the bulk of this chapter is taken up with that interview between Peter and the Lord by the Sea of Galilee. But I just point out here again, because Thomas is named, "After these things," John begins verse 20 or 1 of chapter 21, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples." Here's a gathering, not of all the 12, several of them, but not all. But Thomas is named, fully named, as being in their midst. I say there's no real incident with regard to Thomas that John highlights for us here. But just note this fact. This man who had been absent in that day of resurrection, and we don't have any information with regard to that. I've often thought over the years, I wonder if Thomas, just being a little bit on the more pessimistic side, perhaps a little melancholy, perhaps a little meditative, felt he couldn't even be with them that day. He just needed to get alone. Well, he missed out. But here's one that on this occasion is not alone. He's not off to himself. He's right in the middle of things. He's found with that inner circle. He's even named prior to the sons of Zebedee, because it's Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, those inner three, that are so notable among the 12. But here he's named right after Peter, who's normally first. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. Here, on this significant occasion, an occasion with so many implications with regard to the future of the New Testament church, namely the restoration of Peter, who have such a great part in the earliest days of that founding of the church. Thomas is there. We do not know. This certainly reaches beyond the New Testament record. But tradition says that Thomas took the gospel as far east as India. Now, we've remarked, and it is remarkable how little detail we have with regard to the labors of the 12. Acts focuses mainly upon Peter in the first half and Paul in the second half. And it doesn't really even take us to the end of Paul's ministry. And we know from the remaining epistles of the New Testament that John lived decades beyond Paul and ministered. So it's remarkable what things are not put before us. But the last thing that we do know scripturally, and the one thing that tradition hints to us about in Thomas, is that he was involved, actively involved, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Here, we could suggest, fourthly and finally, there's wonder in the midst of faith. A man who had struggled, as the others had, with understanding, struggled with the apparent failure of the Lord Jesus, and then came to see in that men, and certainly devils, thought was the end. No, that was God's work of the ages, the offering up of that one sacrifice for sins forever, the ascending of that one new man to the right hand of God, and to the gathering into union with that one man, His people from far and near, from Old Testament and New, the eternal message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Thomas was privileged. Thomas wrestled, as we all do, with particular weaknesses and particular sins. But by the grace of God's Spirit, his faith prevailed even through the challenges. And he is there wondering, I say, and serving faithfully to the end. I pray God will give us help to glean from not only Thomas, but the example of these other lives that are recorded for us here. Certainly those of like passions, such as we are, but in whom faith, by the grace of God, overcame. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today. If we could even speak in this way that you record for us in your inspired book, the weaknesses and the struggles of even the best of your people. So Lord, we are encouraged and yet challenged that by grace we might overcome our own problems, our own weaknesses, our own doubts, our own fears, our own ignorance. And each of these things you gave Thomas exactly what he needed. Lord, we know that in your word and even in your providence we've sung of today, that behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. Lord, let us live in that way. By faith, understand it. But Lord, help us to find in your word, as Thomas did, exactly what we need. But bless us even as we part one from another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and desirous of his glory.